As Wes said, the reading is in these little books on page 40, Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. And Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees are offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit."
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you? It's lovely to see you, especially if this is a first visit or you're visiting after a time away. It's great to have you back with us. From time to time, when I'm out socially, people kindly ask what I do for a living, and very occasionally, people from what you might call the old school, when I tell them I'm a vicar in the Church of England, will say something along the lines of, "Well done, you." On two occasions recently, men half my age, aping, I guess, their fathers, have tried that line, and I've resisted throttling them. Almost invariably, the question that then follows is, well, where are you a vicar? And when I respond in the city in Bishopsgate amongst the financial community, and particularly in the insurance world, they will say something along these lines, that, well, there can't be much need of your work there. Now, I know it's mildly unfair to analyse a casual remark made by a kindly old man to humour a person to whom he can't think what to say. But the implication of that comment runs something like this. Look, I can see why the people of Brixton Prison, or Wandsworth Prison, or Wormwood Scrubs might need the work of the Lord Jesus, but they need moral reformation, spiritual instruction, and physical aid. But the people of the city? The teaching of Jesus in today's short reading exposes that view for what it is. And then Jesus warns in the strongest possible terms of the dangers of holding such a view. And so I'd like us to explore these five sentences under just two headings. And the first is this, the evidence that condemns, and then the instruction that destroys. And the reason I've slowed right down in this series, just to look at these five verses and just a very few verses next week, is because I think this view is prevalent, has taken hold in our culture, just as it has done in many cultures down through the ages. Let's have a look then at the evidence that condemns. And by the way, it's taken hold and will prevent us from taking the medicine we need. So let's have a look at the evidence that condemns. The issue that provokes Jesus' words is one of ritual cleansing. We saw last week that the Pharisees were the moral, upstanding, social, spiritual, and ethical club class of their day. The Pharisees were religious, but they were largely not paid religious workers. Some were, but the majority weren't. Most were business people and community leaders. Such was their concern for moral and spiritual purity that they had added to the law of God in the Old Testament well over 600 additional rules and regulations. And they came to Jesus concerned that Jesus' disciples were not engaging in their ritual cleansing. So you can see at the top of page 40 under the big 15, chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, external ritual cleansing had to do with internal spiritual purity. The logic went like this: my hands touch all sorts of unclean things through the day, so as I come to eat, when I touch the food, that in turn becomes unclean, and by then ingesting unclean food, so I make myself impure to God. I know this may feel a million miles away from the city in the 21st century, But let me say, in vast numbers of religious settings all over the world, you will find this is as relevant today as it was then. People concerned to set themselves apart for God, morally, spiritually, devotionally, what they eat, it's a big deal. Come with me to Bangladesh, and I'll take you to any number of restaurants, markets, public places where food is eaten, and there'll be a big, long, kind of like a kind of huge, long washing trough that you just wash in. It's de rigueur. External cleansing, avoiding internal contamination. Look at Jesus' response. Having answered the Pharisees directly, which he did last week, we saw last week, he then turns to the crowd in verse 10 to tell them a truth which we all need to hear. Verse 10, he called the people to himself and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So Jesus' point is this: no amount of external washing will be able to affect the internal cleansing of something that is self-evidently already filthy. And therefore Jesus is asking the crowd to stand back and think for a moment about the public morality that dominated his culture, led by the Pharisees. Let's examine the evidence for one moment. What are we really like on the inside, says Jesus? Forget the Pharisees and their showcasing of piety and purity. What's really going on? And his thesis is this, that the evidence of what we are like within is witnessed in what we display without. Jesus has already commented in Matthew's Gospel on the dishonest futility of external piety, external shows of piety in the Pharisees' day. Much of the Sermon on the Mount was about this. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to show us our moral and spiritual poverty so that we come back to God for the medicine we need. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can provide. And so Jesus says things in the Sermon on the Mount like this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever says, you fool, has already committed murder in his heart. In other words, there's the command, you shall not murder. But murder begins in the heart with the murderous thought. Murderous intent is expressed on the lips with the words of anger, contempt, insult, rage. And so when you hear somebody shouting, you effing dot dot dot, or you dot, or in the crowds, or shaking the fist, or in a moment of road rage, the intent is there. It's coming from within. And then Jesus says to the Pharisees, only yet let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus is referring to the Pharisees' integrity, for the Pharisees had developed graduations by which a person's word might be more or less legally binding. Familiar? If one swore by the temple, it was more legally watertight. If one simply said you'd do something but hadn't actually put it in writing, then you could let it go if it became too difficult. A text was less binding than email. A tweet less secure than a text. Such sophistry and legal hedging designed to avoid actually having to foot the bill, it's commonplace, isn't it, all around us? But it indicates what we're really like on the inside, fundamentally dishonest. And so we may speak of utmost good faith and my word is my bond, but really what comes out from the inside? And when we look at what comes out, what does it tell us about what's going on within? It's what comes out that shows what we're really like. And given what we're really like on the inside, no amount of washing or eating or not eating is going to be able to cleanse that which is already contaminated. So if I may, and I think it's so important that we get this clear because we're surrounded by the teaching of the Pharisees in our 21st century secularist culture. If I could just let us pause and dwell on this for a moment. What has come out over the last month, the last week, the last weekend? this morning. And what do our words tell us about what our hearts are really like? It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, that is what defiles a person. So the Apostle James says of the tongue that the tongue, that is the element with which we speak, is a fire, a world of impurity. He says the tongue is set amongst our members, staining the whole body. Every kind of beast, bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So with the tongue we boast, and with the tongue we make ourselves center stage. And with the tongue we cut others down. And with the tongue we puff self up. And with the tongue we pass on to the detriment of others. And with the tongue we demean, belittle, put down, impugn. And the snide remark comes out of the mouth, and the harsh comment comes out of the mouth, and the critical aside comes out of the mouth, and the gossip, the slander, the uncontrolled lashing out comes out of the mouth. And the crude, and the vile, and the obscene, and the innuendo, these all come from within. And this is what defiles a person. And the dishonest half-truth, and the deliberate lie, and the carefully crafted, cleverly constructed, caustic communication. The email, the text, the post, the blog. It is so easy, isn't it, to point the finger at others. And I've been very conscious of this over this last week as I've been preparing this material. Just from these few words, you know, Jesus is teaching, it cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? This is what we're really like. So easy to point the finger at the others, what the president tweeted or what Sean Walsh might or might not have said or done to Katya Jones over the weekend, what he wrote, what they meant, how they reacted. But Jesus in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, because he's wanting us to see that we need saving, the saving that only he can bring, and he's speaking into a world as self-righteous as ours, Jesus asks us to examine our hearts. What actually is it that comes out of our mouth? What does that tell us about what's going on the inside? Now, for fear that you think I'm standing here 18 inches above contradiction, I spent some time considering my own tongue over these last few days. I don't think I am unusually verbally depraved. My wife is here. She may otherwise suggest otherwise. But, you know, I don't swear and tell filthy jokes and all that sort of thing. But I have said things about others outside our family circle, around the family table, which I think, on reflection, show something pretty rotten on the inside. And then I've spoken to others within the home, and spoken of myself in which ways in which I'd rather you didn't know about. And my suspicion is, as we went round table after table, the same is true for every one of us. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus addresses his comments here to the crowd. He's eager that the crowd are not taken in by the external displays of the establishment elite. Through their regulation and by their ritual, the Pharisees want to suggest that they are morally, spiritually and devotionally pure, somehow superior, and that they can keep themselves clean. Oh, well done you. There can't be much need of your work in the city. Through their regulation and ritual, they want to suggest they are morally, spiritually, and devotionally pure. By their speech, they demonstrate their depravity. So, what case for the defence might one mount were one in possession of a recording of every conversation outside the New Moon pub in Leadenhall Street? What kind of defence? What case for the defence might be constructed were there a transcript of every night out on the company card for all the brokers of the city? Oh, we don't need Jesus' saving here. We're clean. Or a write-up of every off-the-record briefing in Westminster. No, it's what comes out of the mouth that makes a person unclean, demonstrates what we're really like, and no amount of ritual cleansing can deal with it. And the Pharisees, they were the best of the best in terms of ritual cleansing. And if they can't do it, we certainly can't. And I think that's why Jesus doesn't just leave it there in verse 14 and 13. Look at verse 13. It's very strong, isn't it? Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. So think of the garden this summer. The only thing that grew in our garden was weeds. Funny how in a drought the only thing that grows is weeds, but I was on my hands and knees amongst the parsnips and beetroot, uprooting weed after weed and chucking it onto the rubbish pit. That is what's going to happen to those kind of teachers who suggest we can somehow just polish the exterior with a little bit of legislation and pretend we're all decent whilst not dealing with what really goes on the inside. And verse 14, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Think of the guided tour through the Cheddar Caves or the hill walking in the Himalayas or the once-in-a-lifetime ascent of Kilimanjaro or whatever it is you did this summer. And as the tour guide delivers you in the long-awaited expectation on day one, to the person who's actually going to lead you up the mountain, and you discover, oh, actually, they can't see, they're blind. Of course, because if I believe that essentially all is well within, and that what comes in from the outside is what will defile me, then my whole approach becomes one of manufacturing rules and regulations to keep me pure, rather than dealing with the real issue, which is the internal issue of my flawed, sinful heart. And if I turn a blind eye to what comes out and convince myself, therefore, that I'm essentially pure and that I have to protect myself from the external influences that will contaminate me, then I will become a self-righteous Pharisee who looks down on everybody else and is obsessed with keeping myself pure and preserving my image and keeping myself from being contaminated. And so I will end up saying, there can't be not much need of the Lord Jesus here in the city. That kind of teaching produces, doesn't it, a smug self-righteousness. And therefore, Jesus warns in the strongest possible terms against this kind of teaching, which is to be found everywhere, all over the world, and that dominates our self-satisfied, self-righteous secularism here in the city. Because we've been taught that we're essentially good, essentially decent. Jean-Jacques Rousseau has it, doesn't he, in A Discourse on Inequality. You may not have come across it. I remember reading it sometime years and years ago. Man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it. Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of all his fellow man. Well, says Jesus, let's listen to what savage man says. What comes out of his mouth? Is he essentially good? And so when we've been exposed to this kind of nonsense, we tweet and we post and we blog and we like and we unlike and we block and we unfollow things that we think will keep us clean and pure and we remove statues and create safe spaces in our universities, and we develop our own ritual cleansings, equally as self-righteous and self-satisfied as any Pharisaical Victorian ever did. And we cling on to this absurd, contradictory, indefensible doctrine that we're essentially decent, essentially good. And Jesus cuts straight through it. Let's have a transcript, shall we, of everything that you've said over this last week. What does that show about you? You need help. Well, we're going to have one more week analysing humanity. And for you humanists amongst us, I hope this is sorting out some of your understanding of what men and women are really like. We're going to have one more week allowing Jesus to cut through our delusions. And then we're going to see that he offers to anybody who will come to him forgiveness, a fresh start, washing internally through his death on the cross. It's wonderful. But if you bought the Pharisees' doctrine that you're essentially okay, and we really don't need that sort of stuff in the city because we're pretty decent, then we can't help you at all, I'm afraid. Let me lead us in prayer. This very tough medicine, our Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for this warning. Thank you for the reality that we can actually front up and come face to face with what we're like. And thank you so much, our Father in heaven, that you, being pure and perfect, are full of kindness, goodness, compassion, love, and you hold out to us the offer of forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Well, we've got some really excellent questions here. I have moments where I say bad things, but I still think I'm good. Why does it matter? That's a good question. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend a bit longer next week looking at the heart and the thought life, because Jesus then goes on to talk about that. And what I'm going to try and do is answer that question then. In short, yes, of course, we're all able to do all sorts of good things. But the teaching of the Bible is that even the good things that we do are tainted. So total depravity does not mean that there's nothing we ever do that's good, and that there aren't some good things we do, but rather everything that we do, even though some of it may be good, is tainted by evil. And Jesus is taking just one thing, our tongue, and he's saying, look, our tongue does show what we're like. Now, you can disagree with Jesus, but I would want then to have a look at the recording of what you said over the last week and ask, okay, was there an intent to damage or to harm or to gossip or to slander or to puff yourself up or to bring somebody else down? So who's going to define what's good and what's bad in that? And God's definition of what's good and what's bad is that anything that is not loving your neighbour is breaking his perfect law. And why does that matter? Well, it doesn't matter if there is no God. But if there is a God, then he sees, he knows, and he will judge. And the evidence would suggest that you and I are guilty. Did the disciples not even attempt to keep the law? Well, yes, they did, and so did Jesus. But this ritual cleansing was an additional part added on by the Pharisees. Furthermore, Jesus didn't, it would seem, keep all of the kind of ceremonial law, but that's because he's come to fulfill it. And the ceremonial washings and so forth, some of those ceremonial laws are all to do with the temple and cleanliness and so forth. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, fulfills all of the law, and therefore he makes those laws redundant ultimately. Who are the blind guides of our age? Well, I just tried to touch on that when I talked about the teaching of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. You will see it absolutely everywhere. Wherever you find the doctrine that we are essentially good on the inside and do not need God's help and cleansing because we can pull our own socks up and make ourselves better, there you will find Pharisaical teaching. And I'm going to spend much longer on that next week. I thought we would begin there next week. What's so interesting is our culture, up until around about the 1950s, was dominated by the teaching of Christianity. And morning prayer, which was said in Parliament, in every school, or it was meant to be said in every school, many homes, regularly, begins with 11 statements on the state of the human heart, culminating with this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you say you're pure and you have no sin, you're a liar and you're deluded. And that dominated English culture. But contemporary humanism, which has come out of, in our age, the teaching of the Enlightenment, and then pushed forward by people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and so forth, teaches that, yeah, we are essentially decent. You'll find exactly the same thing in the teaching of Pelagius, who was a Welsh monk, 5th century, 4th century. And you'll find exactly the same thing in the teaching of Arminius, who was also a religious leader in the 15th or 16th century. So this idea that we're essentially decent and good on the inside, it's not new. And there it is in the Pharisees. I sometimes display a burst of anger towards those I love or those I work with. How can I change? And if I continue to do it in spite of trying to change, do I stand condemned by Jesus? No, if you trust Jesus and have come to him, he will save you. And that saving involves an internal cleansing and a new heart and a fresh and his Holy Spirit living within. And that's the key to help. You sometimes display a burst of anger towards those I love. I take it that's your children or your husband or wife. Only sometimes, anyway. But actually, if you come to the Lord Jesus and pray for his help, and maybe talk to somebody you're close to and say, would you pray for me and for help in this area? And then come back to Jesus and say, I'm sorry, and ask for his forgiveness. That is actually the heart of the Christian faith. And Jesus loves to forgive. Do have a chat if you'd like to talk more about that. Should I bother trying to be good if I'm so dirty on the inside? Yes, because Jesus comes to us, washes us clean, puts his Holy Spirit in it within us. Now God dwells within me, and God says to us, be holy as I am holy. Be pure as I am pure. Now start to be what I've made you. That's not just pull your socks up. It's you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been given a whole new fresh start. We've got a new identity. Now be what we have become. Start to live as if Christ dwells within. So how do we control our tongue? I think I've just begun to, what do we do about it? Just try harder. No, we come to Jesus and we ask for his help. If you have an argument with someone and you both say things that you regret and you apologize and forgive them, but the other person refuses to forgive, how do you take the matter forward? Well, there can be forgiveness, but there can't be true reconciliation until both parties are prepared to forgive and come back together. So it's very interesting. When this building was bombed in 1992, my predecessor, Dick Lucas, was doorstepped afterwards. Have you forgiven the IRA? Have you forgiven them? Dick replied, quick as a flash, I don't think they've asked for forgiveness. That's really clear theology. So he may well have forgiven them from his heart, but that he was being asked about reconciliation. There can't be reconciliation until both parties are prepared to forgive and turn back. So you can pray for that, and you can keep expressing a desire that such a thing should happen, but until both parties are actually prepared to forgive and turn back, there can't be true forgiveness. So the piece on the tongue is very helpful. If you ask those questions about controlling your tongue, I think there are some very helpful things you can do. And I don't know if I'll be able to find it. James, there's a very helpful piece in James. So you turn to James. I will try and find the verses. if I can. James chapter 4, page 1217, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what you've got there is a whole series of stark, straight commands. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Be wretched over your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord. That's where I think true change begins. As I come to God, submit myself to him, number one. Recognize that there is a devil and determine to resist him. He will flee. Draw near to God and ask for his help. Cleanse my hands by turning to Jesus at the cross and asking his forgiveness, and be genuinely wretched and mourn over my sin and humble myself before God. And times where I've had a particular thing that I'm wanting to battle with, I've taken that little passage in James chapter 4, verse 6 through to the end of that section, and just on this issue, worked it through. Yes, I submit to you, Lord, over this. You are right, I am wrong. Yes, I want to resist the devil. I know he will flee from me if in your strength I stand up against it. Yes, I come to you for forgiveness. Yes, I am wretched over this. Please change me. Weep, mourn over your sin. Yes, I humble myself before you and recognize I need your help. And I think that it's a very helpful little exercise in true and genuine repentance for us to work with. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will break. Lord, save me. Thank you for this cry of Peter's. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you are genuinely concerned to save us from ourselves and our sin. We praise you for sending the Lord Jesus into this world to wash us and cleanse us and give us a fresh start. And so we come to you and ask for this glorious forgiveness, this cleansing, this washing. We pray that you would pour your Spirit into our hearts and enable us, Lord, to start to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.